come now to the Wednesday morning study period here at the Arkansas Camp 1918, 10 o'clock, and this is number 12 in our series on the Great Book of Daniel. Turn back now to the Book of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 1, which in turn, of course, is the Book of Daniel, chapter 4. I want now to give some consideration to what made the king actually go insane for those 7 years, and then some consideration to what it was that preserved that kingdom for the 7 years of his absence, with the latter, of course, being a very, very unheard of event back in the kind of kingdoms that men built in those days. I always reject, and always will reject, any idea of God administering an arbitrary judgment. We've learned long ago that is not God's way. And the great statement, which above all others, I suppose, has been my fortress in this respect, is found in Great Controversy, page 36. We read that God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to reap that which they themselves have sown. Well, I guess the word themselves are not there. To reap that which they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised, or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed which yields its unfailing harvest. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, is at last withdrawn from the sinner, and then there is left no power to control the evil passions of the soul and no protection from the malice and enmity of Satan. The destruction of Jerusalem is a fearful and solemn warning to all who are trifling with the office of divine grace and resisting the pleadings of divine mercy. When God gave to Nebuchadnezzar that great vision in regard to the tree, God was telling Nebuchadnezzar what was going to come upon him as a result of Nebuchadnezzar's own course of action. It was a judgment from God, in the sense that God was able to judge or assess what was going to happen in the future. And his judgment, of course, was wholly correct. God does not carry out such prophecies. He only foretells what the result of the king's course of action is going to be. Therefore, when Nebuchadnezzar went crazy for 7 years, when he became a madman, that was a harvest that he was reaping, the seed for which he had sown himself, by, as you read there in Great Controversy, a number of things, and I'll read those things again. Rays of light rejected, warnings despised and unheeded, passions indulged, transgressions of the law of God. Let's check that list out and find if they do apply to King Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, had he rejected light? Definitely. He accepted it, then rejected it. And that's the worst thing you can do. Had he despised warnings and left them unheeded? Yes. Had he indulged passion? Certainly. What Babylonian king didn't? Did he transgress the law of God? Did he? Certainly. So then, had he been out sowing seed, evil seed, lots of them. Now everybody who sows seed, especially in the highly productive area of the human flesh, you know, if you go out and sow any kind of evil seed, it doesn't need any tending or caring for. It just grows right along, doesn't it? Gardeners, you learned that by experience. And when you sow in your own life experience evil seed, they don't need any attention, do they? They just grow right along with all kinds of vigor. Now, the point is this, the law is this, that every man who sows seed is going to reap a harvest, inevitably. There's nothing in the world that can stop that harvest day from coming, unless, of course, he gets busy in the meantime and by God's power roots up the evil plant before it comes to harvest time. That's possible, too. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, received in the dream which we have under consideration today, and which we looked at yesterday, he had received from God a very positive and very clear warning of what the harvest would be of the seed which he'd been sowing. Now, of course, when men go out and sow physical seed, they have no doubts about the harvest they're going to get. And for this reason, no farmer goes with a great big bag of thistle seeds or thorn seeds or other poisonous seeds and deliberately plants them on his farm. He just doesn't do that. Because the natural world is so thoroughly aware of what the harvest is going to be, he doesn't want that kind of heart. But strangely enough, in the spiritual seed sowing, young people and even older ones do not make a connection between the seed they're sowing and the inevitable harvest which must come later. They think they can sow these seeds with impunity and get away with it. But that's impossible. As you sow, the Bible says, so shall you reap. Now, on page 519, there's a statement that Sister Lundholm pointed out to me, which I'm sure you folks would like to make a record of in your notes, because double value to us today, first of all, gives to us a clear picture of the king's problem, and it's also one more splendid text to verify our position on eradication. It says, for a time, the impression of the warning and the counsel of the prophet was strong upon Nebuchadnezzar, but the heart that is not transformed by the grace of God soon loses the impressions of the Holy Spirit. Self-indulgence and ambition had not been eradicated from the king's heart, and later on these traits reappeared. That's a fine statement, isn't it, to support our position in regard to eradication and replacement. Note the connection. The heart that is not transformed by the grace of God soon loses the impressions of the Holy Spirit. If we go back and look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see the general pattern of that life, we'll come back to the revelation given to him in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. That was a great image prophecy. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar's heart deeply impressed by the Holy Spirit subsequent to that revelation? Right. There was a very, very deep impression formed upon his heart by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. But was the impression lasting? No, it wasn't lasting. And the very fact that it was not lasting proves what? Good. Right. Not lasting, therefore no transformation by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no transformation. When we come, of course, a little later to the experience in Daniel 3, when the three worthies refused to bow to the golden image, we find that once again the king was very, very deeply impressed by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. But once again, as we come to Daniel chapter 4, we find the impression was not lasting, and so therefore there was no transformation, and therefore there had been no eradication. Because you'll notice how Sister White ties these two things together. And I like the way she does that, because it definitely is one more confirmation that the great message we found in the Scripture is absolutely right. Note the connection now. The heart that is not transformed by the grace of God soon loses the impressions of the Holy Spirit. Self-indulgence and ambition have not yet been eradicated from the king's heart, and later on these traits reappeared. There we find that eradication and transformation are linked together as kindred works, and because eradication had not taken place, there had been no transformation by the grace of God, and therefore the impressions were soon lost, and the man returned to the unrestrained indulgence of ambition and pride and the other characteristics of his evil heart. Now a little further, notwithstanding the instructions so graciously given him, and the warnings of past experience, Nebuchadnezzar again showed himself to be controlled by a spirit of jealousy against the kingdoms that were to follow. His rule, which heretofore had been to a great degree just and merciful, became oppressive. Hardening his heart, he used his God-given talents for self-glorification, exalting himself above God, who had given him life and power. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was in a very interesting position. And the interesting position was that he was a king who had received these tremendous impressions, in other words, this very, very powerful ministry from the God of heaven above. Therefore, just as in the case of King Pharaoh of Egypt, who in Moses' companionship had received powerful impressions from God above, a ministry of love, a gracious ministry of salvation. In order to turn his back upon the ways of God and continue in sin, Nebuchadnezzar had to exert much more personal power, much more heart hardening than does a person who does not have that kind of ministry. Now, of course, such an exertion of strength to resist the mighty appeals of God's Spirit is very depleting to a human organism. You'll find this, that if today you were to go out as a Christian and make up your mind that you're going to indulge yourself in some sin, some physical indulgence that you'd never indulged in before in your life, you'd find it would literally tear you up to a large extent. It would tie your stomach in knots, provided, of course, that you're a person with a fairly deep religious experience. But a worldly person can go out and do the same thing and it doesn't touch him in the least degree. It doesn't seem to hurt him. It does hurt him some, but it hurts you a lot more. Did you ever realize that? It'll hurt you a lot more. And in my experience of ministering with people, as folks come and ask for counsel, I become very acutely aware of this phenomenon. So then, when Nebuchadnezzar resisted the mighty impressions of God's Spirit, it hurt him a lot more than would hurt a person who had not received those mighty impressions of the Spirit. And remember, of course, that apart from the dream of Daniel 2 and now Daniel chapter 4, and the mighty experience of Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had been personally influenced by Daniel and his three friends as day by day they came in contact with that mighty king. That point, as we saw yesterday, where the king was able to recognize the Son of God in the burning fiery furnace. So as the months went by, and King Nebuchadnezzar, in defiance of God's ministering spirit, and against the power of that spirit, returned to his evil ways, he was literally destroying himself. He was breaking his mind down, until one day as he walked upon the palace roof and looked out at the glittering glory of his Babylon, and pride just blew him up and filled him. And he said, "Behold, this great Babylon which I have built," that was the breaking point. It placed the pressure upon his mind, which his mind, weakened now by this resistance of God's will, could no longer stand. He lost the power of his mind, and as a foaming madman, he rushed out of the palace to spend the next 7 years out there in the fields, eating grass like the ox, and like the sheep, and like the goat. Now, what a cascade from power to degradation in a moment. But how symbolic it was of the fall of the great system of Babylon. He was a man who suffered a fall. He refined him so far as human vision is concerned, climbing up, 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 and he comes out to a pinnacle of greatness, and there's a drop-off. And as he stands there and says, "Behold this great Babylon which I have built," one more step and down he goes in a moment, in just a single hour. From being a royal robed monarch of the world, he goes out there to be just another goat in the grass. Now could you imagine, without a mind anymore, a madman, all his giant intellect gone, his riches gone, his kingdom gone, everything gone except the bare flickering of human life itself. Now could you imagine a more sudden and more tremendous fall than that? You couldn't, could you? What a harvest to reap. He who thought he could get away with this sinful indulgence finds that the inevitable day of judgment comes. Now, when we come to the fall of the great city of Babylon, we find that, as we shall read in the next chapter, that Belshazzar was drinking the wine from the vessels that came from the Lord's house. In other words, Babylonian wine and the vessels of the sanctuary. He reaches the height of magnificence. He believes he is there forever, and the next moment he's a dead body with his blood running down the steps of his royal palace. Everything gone. In a few hours, that great city is destroyed, never again to become a place for the habitation of any kind of human being, a place where only bats and bears and lions and wild beasts and creeping things find their habitation. And so we come on down to modern Babylon, fighting today to recover her lost supremacy and very soon to be successful. Once again, when she says, "I sit a queen and am no widow," in the very hour of her supposed ultimate triumph, what becomes of modern Babylon? The same thing, sudden, precipitous, no long, slow decline from glory to dust, but a sudden drop from the height of power to the very bottom of degradation, and once again, never more to rise. to Nebuchadnezzar's 4 is a very clear picture of what will overcome the great city of Babylon in due time. And let me emphasize, of course, that the whole thing was a reaping. It was by no means a God-inflicted judgment upon that great monarch. Now, the Bible says Daniel told the king that the kingdom would be kept for him during his absence. Let's pick up that verse again. Verse 26, Daniel chapter 4. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree root, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. You recognize, of course, that in the Babylonian system, a man does not dare to make a mistake if he's the king. If he makes a mistake, there's a half a dozen men ready to pounce and take the kingdom off him, because the very nature of a Babylonian is the nature of a usurper. Is that right? That's the very nature of a Babylonian. So how was it then that this strange phenomenon took place, that there in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom he was absolutely unable to in any way protect his interests or guard his kingdom for 7 years? He was just a helpless madman out there with the goats and the sheep and the horses and the camels and so forth, eating grass out there in the fields, a spectacle to all the Babylonians, who, of course, as far as they knew, believed he would never, ever come back again. If he did, his mind would be so weakened he couldn't take the kingdom anyway. Now, I believe with all my heart that Daniel had ascended by this time to such a position of power in the kingdom of Babylon that he was able to retain the kingdom for the king during his absence. Daniel was not a Babylonian, not in any sense of the word. Therefore, Daniel was not a usurper in any sense of the word at all. Therefore, he was not interested in taking that kingdom for himself. Now, he might have reasoned like this. He might have said, well, now, this is a grand opportunity. The king has gone mad. He's lost the power to reign over this realm. Here am I in a position where I can lay my hand upon the riches and power of Babylon. And, of course, who would be a more righteous ruler than I myself am? And in this place, think of all the wonderful things that I can do. I can set Israel free, send them back to their own land. I'll give them millions of dollars worth of gold to rebuild the city and the temple again. I'll get rid of all these magicians and astrologers and wise men that are poisoning the world with their teachings. I'll use my power to get rid of the Babylonian gods. I will end the Babylonian system of religion. Now just think of all the wonderful things Daniel could have done if he'd been the king of Babylon. But you know, no matter how many wonderful things he could have done, the end will never justify the means, right? The end will never justify the means. Joseph, back in the house of Potiphar, was faced with the same temptation. As I mentioned before, the wife of Potiphar, in offering herself to Joseph, was saying thereby that Joseph was the better man of the two, that he was in a position to take it, and he had the right to take the husband's property and possessions, and therefore he should take hold of these things and use his new power to bring about a better order of things in the house of Potiphar. But no matter how unworthy Potiphar might have been, no matter how unjust he might have been, no matter how heathen he might have been, how Egyptian or godless he might have been, how atheistic he might have been, that woman and that house and those servants and that property was his, and therefore, even though by taking hold of it, Joseph might achieve great good, the end did not justify the means under any circumstances. And so Joseph would not touch the kingdom of Potiphar, and Daniel would not take the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. He had no right to it. He was not a Babylonian. He was not the king's son. There was no legal right whereby Daniel could take the kingdom to himself. The only way he could take it was by exercising the power at his command and usurping that which belonged to King Nebuchadnezzar, especially in view of the fact that even though demented, he was still a living monarch. And while a king lives on, the kingdom is his legally. Of course, as I said before, the usurpers don't abide by those rules, and when the king is powerless to retain control, then they'll usurp the kingdom from him and take it to their very own. Now, this principle of Safeguarding another person's possessions should be deeply ingrained in the hearts and lives of every one of God's true children. One thing which I, one example I can give of this, of course, which I find to be extremely despicable, but which is practiced very, very often. I know a gentleman down in Australia who is afraid to employ a helper in his business because he's afraid of it being usurped away from his hands. But a man will come to work for another man. The man he works for has built a very prosperous business through years and years and years of hard work and toil and so forth, sacrifice. And a newcomer comes in and for a little time he learns the business and there's no problem. When he's learned the business, he then starts to say to himself, right, now it's time for me to really get something out of this. So as he goes around the customers, he drops little complaints about the boss from time to time. He criticizes the service the boss gives, and by cunning insinuations and so forth, he infers that if only he had such a business, he would give vastly better service than the boss ever gave. And you know, if there's one thing that people are ready to listen to is criticism of somebody else, isn't that right? People don't take the trouble to really check out to see if these stories are true. They seem to have a natural disposition to believe slander. So after a few more months, this young man then begins to do work in his spare time. Customer after customer cancels with the boss, and the young man takes care of them in the evenings for a cheaper price, gives them very, very special service. And so little by little, he builds a business of his own. When it gets big enough, when he's bred enough customers away from the boss, then he goes out and runs his own show. Now, is there anything about that which is right? Nothing. There's absolutely nothing about that which is right. Now, I believe this, that when a man employs a person to help him in his business, that you, as the employee, are there for only one purpose, and that is to work for the interest of the man who's paying you. Now, when I was a young man, I don't know how this disposition got into me, but I'm very, very glad it did. I found when I went to work for a man, so I very, very carefully studied him to see exactly what he wanted me to do for the money he gave me as my wages. And I made it my business to give him what he wanted to the very best of my ability. I asked him questions. I might make a suggestion sometimes, but I'd never question his judgment. If he wanted the office door painted the brilliant pink and purple, he got it painted pink and purple. The only time I would draw back and refuse was if he asked me to violate principles such as working on Sabbath or something like that. But when it came to things that didn't involve principle, he got exactly what he wanted as best I understood what he wanted. And I would never under any circumstances seek to win the personal allegiance of any of the customers, but always sought to uphold the boss and the boss alone. When I went out from that place, he never ever lost a customer to me when I departed from him. And that, I believe, is the principle of service, and that's the principle that Daniel exercised when he was there in the kingdom of Babylon. For 7 years he ran that kingdom, ran it faithfully, ran it well. It never had been run so well, I'm quite confident. When King Nebuchadnezzar came back after 7 years humbled, knowing now within his innermost being the real character of God and the wonder of God, he came back and Daniel said, O king, there is your kingdom. I give it back to you just as you left it. Now, what an impression that must have made upon King Nebuchadnezzar. What an impression. Because that was something unheard of back in those days. And from that point of time on, if King Nebuchadnezzar had ever had any mistrust of Daniel, how much mistrust could he have from that point of time onwards? None whatsoever. He was a man who, if he could be trusted to keep the kingdom during 7 years of the king's absence, when he had the prime opportunity of taking it over, of usurping it, then if Daniel could be trusted under those conditions, he most certainly could be trusted when the king himself was there with all his power and glory once again. And that's the kind of trust that men should be able to find in every single one of us as employees of their business corporations or wherever else it might happen to be. Now, you might see, of course, all kinds of injustice on the part of the boss towards you. But how the boss treats you is not your responsibility. That's not your worry. He has to answer for that. And so, irrespective of whether he's a good boss or a bad boss, a just boss or an unjust boss, if God puts his bed to work for that man, then the only thing you have to concern yourself is, am I giving that man the best possible service I can? He mightn't appreciate you. That's not the point. He mightn't pay you enough. That's still not the point. That's God's worry. Your worry alone is to give him the very best that you can until God moves you on. Is that right? That's your responsibility. Now I know this, if you develop that kind of characteristic, you'll never know what it means to look for a job. Never. I never have. As long as I've lived, I've never once applied for a job. Jobs have come applying for me. And there's many a position I've had to turn down which I would love to have taken, but I was already occupied, and I knew that where I was a place where I should remain and stay there. But anyone in this world today, employers will come to greatly appreciate and treasure that kind of employee, a man and a woman they can trust to do their very best and not to usurp the position of the king. And the more I read about the life of Daniel, the more I give place to the wonderful training that Jeremiah must have given him before he was taken captive into the land of Babylon. Jeremiah's work was thorough, it was deep, it was faithful. And the product, as revealed in the life of Daniel, is a man who truly understood the principles of God's kingdom and practiced those principles to the very end. There indeed was true greatness, and so great was the fame of Daniel, so extraordinary were his exploits in comparison to Babylonian usurpers, that as we shall come to see two chapters from now, the sixth chapter, that when Darius became the king of the world, he said to himself, there's one man I want to be my second in command, and that is that marvelous person, Daniel. What a tribute to the greatness of that man. Babylonians are very reluctant to give tribute to Christians, but Babylonians do have a capacity to see real character when it is presented to them, and they recognize that in the great prophet Daniel. And how I pray, young people and older ones too, that we shall, like Daniel, learn these great lessons, live them day by day, and thus come to experience the great levels of greatness that those men achieved back at that point of time. Now, there's a very fine statement in the book Education in regard to how the young people of today can achieve the same greatness as was found back there in those days. I turn to page 56 and 57 of the book Education. It says, by their wisdom and justice, by the purity and benevolence of their daily life, by their devotion to the interests of the people, and they idolaters, and note that, by their devotion to the interests of the people. They did not devote themselves to the interests of Joseph and Daniel, but they devoted themselves to the interests of the people. And they, idolaters, Joseph and Daniel, proved themselves true to the principles of their early training, true to him whose representatives they were. These men, both in Egypt and in Babylon, the whole nation honored, and in them a heathen people and all the nations with which they were connected beheld an illustration of the goodness and beneficence of God, an illustration of the love of Christ. What a life work was that of these noble Hebrews. As they bade farewell to their childhood home, how little did they dream of their high destiny. Faithful and steadfast, they yielded themselves to the divine guiding so that through them God could fulfill his purpose. The same mighty truths that were revealed through these men, God desires to reveal to the youth and children of today. The history of Joseph and Daniel is an illustration of what he will do for those who yield themselves to him and with a whole heart seek to accomplish his purpose. So there you are, young people in particular. There is a picture of what you might yet be. Not just a mediocre person, not just a person who is very ordinary at the level of the other youth and people around about you, but a person who stands out, obtaining recognition not only by God and the holy angels, but even by the heathen in this world who will recognize the true greatness which is within you. Now, what do you want to be? Just another person like all the other ones around about you, amounting to nothing very, very much? Just living for yourself, devoted to your own interests and so forth? Or do you want to be an outstanding person, recognized by even the ungodly in this world as being an extraordinary person, being in demand by the great men of this world to give service where it is needed? Now you can be that kind of person, because God desires to reveal through you the same mighty truths He revealed through Joseph and Daniel back there. What a challenge, and what an opportunity. Don't miss it, because it can be yours if you made your business to labor, as those men did, devoted to the service of others, and with the whole heart seeking to accomplish God's purpose for your life. The greatest want of the world today is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as a needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. But such a character is not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. A noble character is the result of self-discipline, of the subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self for the service of love to God and man. Now, I think we've learned that one of the prime manifestations of the surrender of self is when we give up the role of being our own plan makers, right? When you are your own plan maker, then self is king, whereas Jesus Christ should be king. So don't imagine that you're just going to sit back in an armchair, fold your hands in your chest and go to sleep all day and arrive in a few years at a point with a very, very wonderful character. Such a character is not the result of accident. One person doesn't have it by luck or the other person is surprised. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. God doesn't say, well, I like this fellow down here, so I'll give him a special endowment. Don't like him so well, so I'll cut him out. That's not the way it goes. God is strictly impartial. Such a character, a noble character, is the result of self-discipline, of the subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self for the service of love to God and man. The youth need to be impressed with the truth that their endowments are not their own. Strength, time, intellect are but lent treasures. They belong to God, and it should be the resolve of every youth to put them to the highest use. He is a branch from whom God expects fruit, a steward whose capital must yield increase, a light to illuminate the world's darkness. Every youth, every child, has a work to do for the honor of God and the uplifting of humanity. When I was in California and was taking the youth group out there, and the same thing was in Germany too. The youth came to me there especially, and the big question upon their minds was, how do we go about finding our life work? Or, more directly, how do we go about finding a job? We've left school, now we've got to get a job and earn some money to dress ourselves, to feed ourselves, and to do what we have to do. Now, here is the answer I gave them. An answer based both upon the Word of God and personal experience. Now the Word of God says, on page 58 in the book Education, every youth, every child has a work to do for the honor of God and the uplifting of humanity. In the book Christian Temperance, or with no Christian Service, I think, there's a statement which says something like this, that not more surely is a special place prepared for you in the heavenly mansions above than is the particular place designated where you are in this life to render service for God. So then, just as we learned last year that God doesn't solve problems when they come, but rather has solved them long before they ever appear. So we don't have, it's not a case of God finding a job for you, a work for you to do, before you were ever born, before Adam was even created. God knew you were going to come into this world, and way back then, God had already appointed you the work that you are to do, from way back there in eternity. So you already have your work, right? Young and old, and that work is not something to come in the future. That work is already here for today. God has that work for you to do every single day of your lives, And it is impossible for a true Christian who is living under God's personal direction to be unemployed. Now, I don't mean that you may necessarily be out there earning money in a factory or in an office or the farm or someplace like that. Some days you may work without a cent of money coming into your hands. So inasmuch then as your work is already appointed, you don't have to go out and hunt for work. That's not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility to bring the work to you. After all said and done, if you're working for a person, let's apply the laws of employment now as they apply to earthly employment. You're working, shall we say, in a factory, and you arrive there in the morning. Okay, now do you have to start searching through the factory to find a job for yourself, or are you told what to do? You're told what to do. You don't have to go and search for a job, because you already got the job, and when you arrive there, the boss will say, now today you will do this, or this, or this, as the case may be. Now, when we become employees of God the Father, then is it our business to start hunting around and finding work for ourselves to do? That's God's responsibility. So as you arise each morning, arise in the sweet confidence that this day God will put you to work. You may have no job at the moment. That's no problem. That's no worry. So you kneel down and say, Lord, you are my employer. I'm working for you and nobody else upon the face of the earth. What would you have me to do this day? I'm at your disposal. I'm at your service. And having thus made your dedication to God for that day, we're going to suppose at this moment you don't have a definite job to go to. If you do, of course, you know where you're going for that day. Just rise up from your knees and start doing the things that are right there next to you to be done. Do the dishes need washing? Wash them. Does the floor need sweeping? Sweep it. Does the garden need digging? Dig it. Does the hedge need trimming? Trim it. Whatever's right there before you be done that day, do it. Now, of course, you may say, but I don't get paid for doing that, and I have to have money. Don't worry about the money. That's not your worry. That's God's worry. God never employs a person without giving them, as we read yesterday, abundant resources will open up before us. Our task is to do the work that God gives to us. It's God's task to worry about our remuneration, about our food and our drink and so forth. Now, if you lay around all day waiting for God to give you a job while there's work staring you in the face, aren't you being rather presumptuous? I'd rather think so. Now, you mightn't like washing dishes, and you mightn't like sweeping floors, and you mightn't like digging out dirty, smelly drains, and you mightn't like cleaning up dirty plumbing and so forth. But if the work is to be there, it's to be done, and somebody has to do it, and no one likes doing those particular jobs. Do you suppose that Joseph enjoyed being a slave in the land of Egypt? Hardly. As time went by, of course, conditions were greatly improved for him, but only because he was faithful in the dirty jobs and the little jobs and the humble and significant jobs that came to him day by day. Now, I believe this, that if we all carry out this kind of pattern, give ourselves to God every single morning in the simple trusting faith that God has a work for us to do that day, and then we will simply go about the business of doing the work that's staring us in the face and needs to be done, and that we feel impressed to do is we put our trust in God, then God very quickly will say, come up higher, and he rewards faithfulness in little things with faithfulness in larger things, and you'll spend your life wondering how you can accomplish all the work God gives you to do. There's no such thing as an idle Christian. No such thing. Unless, of course, he's not exercising faith, or unless he's exercising wrong procedure. But if you combine living faith with correct procedures, then there's no such thing as an unemployed Christian. No such thing. In fact, you'll soon be complaining a little bit, perhaps, because there's just simply too much to do. And neither is there any such thing as a starving Christian, because we're told that David said, I was young, and now am I old, but I've never seen the people of God begging bread. Never seen it. And I don't believe we ever will see a true child of God ever begging bread, because God is our provider and he will take care of those things. Let the wonderful life of Daniel, that magnificent ministry he performed for King and for God, be a living witness, a living example to us of what we might be and will be if we walk in the same path by which he walked in. And we have today the same message coming to us as came down to them from Jeremiah. We're sitting in the same kind of school we're hearing the same kind of teaching coming to us from God our Father above. And that message received by those men back there, worked a work in them, and that same message received in the same way by us will work the same work in us. And therefore, we are seeing today the training of a whole team of Daniels, Meshachs, Shadrachs, and Abednego. And the very, very near future, as these lessons are taken to heart and applied to our daily experience, we will see likewise an army of Daniels, Meshachs, Shadrachs, and Abednego spring up all around the world, and then, at last, God will have the men and women for whom he can finish the work, because they're not usurpers, they're not plan makers, but they do respect the great principles of righteousness. Let this challenge guide our minds throughout the remainder of this year, and throughout the rest of our life, that matter, and develop in us the very best that can be developed, so we can give God the service that he looks to find in his children at the present time. The time has come to stop, so I'll have to pause at this point.